Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 as we return to our series entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. We're going to be looking tonight at the second part of the study that we began last week that I entitled God's Vengeance and Heaven's Joy. And I must confess that of all the sections of the book of Revelation to this point, to me as a teacher, this section is one of the most challenging. And on the surface, you might not understand where the challenge lies, but I think as we get into it, you will recognize it as we go through it. You know, sometimes Jesus accused the scribes of his day of making commandments out of the doctrine of men. And so this matter of coming up with a position and it becoming a tradition and repeated so often that we just accept it as truth, it becomes very easy until you actually get into the scriptures and look at what the Bible says about the subject. You know, I refer to cookie-cutter theology. Do you remember your mom or your grandmom, or you yourself, rolling out dough and to make cookies? And you grabbed one of these aluminum-stamped cookie-cutter guides, you know, and you plop it down over and over and over and over again on the sheet of dough, and you get one after another of these perfect little cookies. You know the analogy? Well, you know, in that process, there's something that's left over. All the dough on the outside of the cookie cutter. And I believe, it's my opinion, that sometimes the Word of God is handled that way. That we drop our cookie cutter down and man, look, we've got this perfect little cookie. But we're not talking about making cookies, we're talking about the Word of God. And what about all this scripture that is left afterwards? Then you realize, listen, the Bible should be harmonious. The Bible should fit together by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And maybe tonight, you know, in our study, I'll create more questions than I answer, because truthfully, this is a section that all I can do is give it my best shot, and I refuse just to repeat what might be the party line for the sake of the fact that it's the party line. I think the scriptures should speak for themselves. Now we're going to begin. I want to do a brief review because we're going to read the first six verses. That's what we covered of chapter 19 last week. And then we'll really begin our study when we come to verse number 7, and we're going to take it through verse number 10 tonight. John writes in Revelation 19:1, "And after these things I heard a great voice," now notice this, "of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Now, this is a chronological statement. What I mean by that is, notice that John's use of the word, the words, after these things, I heard a great voice. So the context of that statement is after chapter 18, after what we have been told about the fall of Babylon and the significance of Babylon's fall, then John heard this. So if you would ask me where I would place what John is hearing in a prophetic timeline, it's going to be said, it's going to fall chronologically after the fall of Babylon. And John tells us in verse number 1 that God is being praised. The term we talked about last week is alleluia. It specifically means praise to Jehovah, praise to Yahweh. And God is being praised for several things. Notice he's being praised for his salvation or deliverance. And when you think about what has been taking place on earth, what we read about last week about what was taking place in Babylon and now with Babylon's judgment, clearly deliverance has taken place. But it's praise for salvation. It is praise for God's glory. I think the easiest way to understand God's glory, the word has to do with shining. It has to do with brilliance. It's talking about his worth. God is worthy of praise because of his person, because of his glorious person. And then notice, if you would, thirdly, he's being praised for his honor. Honor, his character. And I think that there is a connection or a description of this honor found in the next verse, in verse number 2, where John hears this great multitude saying, "True and righteous are his or your judgments." So the honor to God being expressed is the fact that he is true, that he is righteous in his judgments, his decisions, especially as it relates to what is just taking place with Babylon, because of the statement, "True and righteous are his judgments." Then notice fourthly, he's being praised for his power, his strength. And these first six verses, it is all about God's praise, God being worthy. Because I would point out to you once again the use of the word alleluia in verse 1, the use of the word alleluia being repeated in verse number 2. In verse number 3, the word amen or amen, and that means that's a statement of agreement. So it's like saying alleluia again. We agree with the alleluias that we have heard. Verse number 4, alleluias there again. Verse number 4, praise to our God. Verse number 5, alleluia appears again. And then in verse number 6, the statement, "For the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigneth." Now, look, if you would, in verse number 4, John not only hears a great voice of much people in heaven saying this, but in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts, we're told, fall down and worship God, saying, "Amen, alleluia." Okay, so now we shift from John hearing a great multitude that is not numbered to hearing to hearing only 28 voices, the 24 elders and the four beasts are singled out, and they uniquely praise God. And of course, because of their exalted position, this is significant that they would praise God. But then listen to verse number 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. John says in verse number 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now, in verse number 1, he heard the voice of much people. In verse number 4, he heard the voice of the 24 elders and the four beasts. But now in verse 6, he hears the voice of a great multitude. And this is the way the voice is described: as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. You know, I think this is one of the places words just don't, it's not possible for them to convey what John heard. The voice of many waters. You know what I think of? Niagara Falls. Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? Raise your hand. I haven't been. Raise your hands if you have. Would you say that the falls roar? You know, I hear that it's the volume level and the percussion of it is just something that can be felt. Well, that's the first description. But notice the second description. The voice of mighty thunderings, plural. You know, we, especially in Florida, we have all experienced the percussion of a thunderstorm. And you know, it's one thing when it's several miles away. It's another thing when it's right over the top of you. And you know, one of the best illustrations I can think of here again is an experience I've never had that I've heard a lot about, is going over to the Cape for a rocket shot. And the people say that on the other side of the Banana River, there in Kissimmee, you can actually feel the percussion of the rocket taking off. I think this is what the Word of God is trying to convey to us. I mean, think about the population of heaven at this point. Remember, we said this is after the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon is the last event of the tribulation period. The martyrs that were going to die have died. Heaven is filled with all the Old Testament saints. Heaven is now filled with all the New Testament saints to this point. How many millions and millions, yea, billions of people, the redeemed, are in heaven at this point? And we're just talking about human beings. What about when the Word of God says that the angelic hosts, the holy angels, cannot be numbered for multitude? Bill Steer, who used to be a member of Open Door and a Bible teacher, retired African inland missionary, dear brother, annually he and I would go down to a pastor's conference in Tampa. And there were normally about probably 500 pastors present. This was a very chauvinistic gathering. It was just guys. And one of the things that the fellow that hosted the conference every year did was have the pastors sing a cappella. And folks, it was an experience like I'm assuming Niagara Falls was, like the space shot. We're only talking about 500 men, but the resonance of the song in that situation. And every time it took place, I had the thought, I wonder what heaven's going to be like. Do you understand? That's what John is talking about here. That he hears this, and the way he describes it, it's like thundering water. It's like multiple thunderstorms. This is the volume, the intensity of what is being said. And look at what is being said. Verse number 5, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And he hears his voice, alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I imagine that sound caused the foundations of hell to quiver. Babylon would have, but Babylon had already experienced God's wrath. But it is an awesome, terrifying proclamation. Now, it is what is said in verse number 7 that tells us that a significant judicial corner has been turned with Babylon's judgment. Remember, I talked about that last week, this judicial corner that is turned. And I said last week, and I'll repeat it this week, it doesn't mean that God hasn't been systematically pouring out his wrath during the entire tribulation period. It doesn't mean that the trumpet judgments aren't judgments. It doesn't mean that the vile judgments aren't judgments. And an awesome manifestation of God's wrath. But something happens with Babylon's destruction that causes heaven to realize that a corner has been turned in judgment. And realizing this, there is a spontaneous outcry of praise that will take place. And look what is said in verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, prior to verse number 7, there has clearly been praise. I mean, we've seen it over and over again. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. But notice the wording of verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Now this is what is thundered. Not simply praise, but an admonishment to all these voices in heaven that a proper response right now is gladness and rejoicing. And honor being given to God because he is the one responsible. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Again, this is a chronological statement. Okay? It wasn't said before this. It was said after the fall, the judgment of Babylon. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And notice his wife has made herself ready. She didn't make herself ready before this. Her becoming ready now, the fact that the marriage is on the horizon is because Babylon has been judged. The seventh vial that was full of the final wrath of God has been poured out. The proclamation that it is done has been made. And heaven realizes this is a significant turning point, and it is cause for great joy and rejoicing. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. We don't have to wonder who the groom is, do we? Because he's identified as the Lamb. Notice, if there's a groom, there should be a bride. And there is, because the Bible says, and his wife has made herself ready. But who is the Lamb's wife? Now, you might react very quickly and say, well, Pastor, everybody knows that. That's the church. Okay, well, first thing I would say is, don't say things as absolutes unless you personally can support it with Scripture. Because Scripture should interpret Scripture. And we're not left to wonder in Revelation who the Lamb's wife is. We just have to do a little study. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. And I would simply say this, the best interpreter of Scripture is the Lord. So we should always look for the Lord to tell us what he's talking about. And I think it's pretty clear in Revelation chapter 21 who the Lamb's wife is. Revelation 21, I want to begin reading in verse number 9, read through verse number 11. Revelation 21, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, okay, so the angel specifically that is talking to John now in Revelation 21 was one of the angels who previously had one of the vials. His job is done because the vials have been poured out. So now he is talking to John. He's been sent on another assignment. And he says to John, latter part of verse number 9, come hither, come here. And I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Isn't that pretty clear? Okay, we're asking the question, who is the bride? Who is the Lamb's wife? This angel comes and says, John, I'll show you who she is. Verse number 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The angel said, I'll show you the Lamb's wife. And what he showed him was not a woman. What he showed him was New Jerusalem descending from heaven. Now, I don't believe that the angel is suggesting, or the Word of God is suggesting, that this marriage of the Lamb is going to be marriage, the Son of God marries an inanimate object. or I guess an animate object, but an unliving object. I don't think the lamb is going to be marrying a city. I think the significance of the city is the inhabitants of the city. Let me read a couple of New Testament passages to you. This first one is Acts 16, verse 31 through 34. You don't need to turn to it, because I'm just going to show you how words are used. Acts 16, 31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Of course, this is Paul and Barnabas. The Philippian jailer comes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your house will be saved." Paul's use of the word house, was he saying that the Philippian jailer's residence was going to be able to be redeemed? Of course not. When he used the word house, what was he talking about? The household of the Philippian jailer. Okay, let me read on a little bit. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoice, believing in God with all his house." So here, the word house sometimes is being used of the physical dwelling place. Sometimes it's being used of the people that inhabit the physical dwelling place. You follow me? Another example would be found in Matthew 23, verse 37 and 38. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." Now listen to verse number 38. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Was Israel's house responsible for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah? No, a house can't believe or not believe. What Jesus was referring to was the household of Israel had rejected him. It is my belief that when the New Jerusalem is referred to as the Lamb's wife, it's not talking about the city, as wonderful as this city is. It's talking about the inhabitants of the city. Look again at verse number 7 of Revelation 19. Hold your place in 21, though, because we'll go back to it. Again, verse number 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her," the wife, "was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen," clean and white. So remember, we have seen that the wife is the city. And it's talking about the city wearing wedding apparel, if you will, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. But then there's an explanation in the last part of verse number 8. "For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of the saints." So you see, what makes this city spectacular? Why this city looks like that it is a bride adorned for her husband in marriage is because of the saints that are in it. And their righteousness, the very righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where God took our sin and placed it on Christ, that God might give us His own righteousness in exchange. Look, if you would, at the way that it's put in Revelation 21, verse number 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared." His wife has made herself ready. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." How would you define marriage? Boy, that would be interesting to get everybody's answer to that question. And probably every answer would be right, but it'd be very involved. Let me give you two simple biblical definitions. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. Very familiar to you, I'm sure. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall" what? "Cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Marriage is a man and a woman cleaving to each other, becoming one. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about this in the book of Ephesians? He quoted this, and he says, "Now we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning" what? "Christ and the church." Peter has a word about what marriage is. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse number 7, he says, "Likewise, ye husbands..." What's the next word? "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessels." Marriage is a husband dwelling with his wife. Good biblical definitions. Now, I realize we could flesh that out, but I want you to see how the book of Revelation defines the marriage of the Lamb. Look, if you would, at Revelation 21 and verse number 2 again. "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." You know what a tabernacle is? A tent. A dwelling place. What John hears is, God is dwelling with men. Notice, "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Sounds to me like they're one, doesn't it? I talked about who is inhabiting heaven at this time in Revelation's chronology. I said that it is Old Testament saints. You know that's true. And it is New Testament saints that have died and gone to heaven up until this point. Are you aware of the fact that both testaments refer to saints, the redeemed, as the wife of Christ? Old Testament saints are referred to as the wife of Christ. New Testament saints are referred to as the wife of Christ. Let me read some verses to you. This is Isaiah 54, so it's Old Testament. Verses 1 through 5. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear, break forth into singing. Cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And let me pause right there. Paul uses this verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse number 27, to explain that there is a distinction in Israel between those that are of faith, children of the promise, and those that are following the law, that are legalist and don't have a relationship with God. Paul takes this Old Testament passage and applies it to the concept of New Testament faith. Verse number 3 goes on. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Now listen to verse number 5. For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Another study for another time, but the title, the Lord of hosts, that is used here, for thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts, that is consistently used of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, the Son of God, the Lord of hosts is thy husband. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, and this is an eschatological statement because in the context, it's in that day that Israel was redeemed. And in that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishai. The word means husband. In that day, God says of redeemed Israel, you'll call me your husband. Hosea 2:19, the passage goes on, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and mercy. Verse 20 of Hosea 2. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Well, I think you're familiar with some of the New Testament references to New Covenant believers, the church being referred to as the bride of Christ. Probably the most familiar analogy is found in Ephesians 5, where Paul compares the husband and wife relationship to the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. I'm reading from Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul gives an analogy that he was giving the church of Corinth away, like a father gives his daughter away. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, I've engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." John the Baptist makes an interesting statement in John 3. You remember some of his disciples were concerned for John, because once Jesus came on the scene and started baptizing, that everybody was going to Jesus to be baptized of him, and John's ministry was being diminished. Well, this is how John responded to their concern. The Bible says, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourself bear witness, bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." Verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom," this would probably be a reference to the best man, "but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." What John's response to them was, look, these followers were never intended for me. They were intended for Christ. He's got them because he's the bridegroom. But listen, that doesn't mean that I can't rejoice, because I'm like the best man. And I'm just excited to be part of what God is doing. Look, if you would, at Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9. Because the statement that is made regarding this wedding celebration, Revelation 19, verse number 8 and 9. "And to her the bride would granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Verse number 9. "And he said unto me," this angel that is talking to him, "he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these things are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, those that are part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, Jesus told a couple of parables that were in this context, this idea of a marriage celebration. And he used these two parables to warn Israel about the importance of responding to an invitation to this marriage. Because the fact would be that many would not be present. Look at two of these. The first is found in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And this was, these parables would answer the question, if you have it, how can I be sure that I will be present at this marriage supper? Luke 22, starting in verse number 1, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parable, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. They were called, but they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Verse number 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I would simply say the moral of this story, the point of the parable is that the people that are at this marriage supper are there because when they were summoned to be a part of it, they wanted to come. They responded. And there is no second chance. Because obviously, this individual that showed up without wedding garments, righteous robes, realized that he had made a mistake, but he realized it too late and he wasn't prepared by God to be there. Matthew chapter 25. This is a great one, and you're familiar with Matthew 24 being the Olivet Discourse. And as Jesus closes the Olivet Discourse, he tells five parables. Four of them are recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. The odd one is recorded in Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. But all of these parables have a common thing. Jesus said, I'm coming, and you need to wait for me and watch. And the common theme in all of these parables is that there were certain individuals that heard what he said, expected for him to come on their timetable, and he didn't. And when he didn't do what they expected him to do, then they stopped believing. That's what we would say. They never had faith to wait anyway. No clearer example of this is found in Matthew 25, starting in verse number 1, than the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Okay? What constituted wisdom among these virgins? What constituted foolishness among these virgins? We'll notice. Verse number 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The foolish virgins had lamps. As we go on, we find out their lamps had oil and their lamps were burning. But it says that they took no oil, and you'll see what is being talked about is they took no reserve oil. Verse number 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So in this case, it wasn't wrong for them to be sleeping when the bridegroom was approaching. What was wrong was they didn't have oil, enough oil. Verse number 6, and at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. In order for all of them to trim their lamps, all of them had to have lamps that were burning. Verse number 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourself. Now let me ask you a question. Why would the foolish virgins not bring enough oil? Why would the wise virgins bring more than enough oil? Well, the reason the foolish did not bring enough oil was they had an expectation. They expect the bridegroom would come according to their terms of timing. Why did the bridegroom take the wise virgins take extra oil? because they believed that they might have to wait longer than what they expected, they were prepared to wait for the bridegroom. Verse number 11, verse number 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Verse 13, the point. Watch, therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. I think about Noah's generation. Jesus uses them as an example in his Olivet Discourse of what the last generation will be like. There came a point that surely the ark was surrounded by multitudes of people. That once it started raining, once it really started raining, then they believed Moses. Then they believed Noah. But it was too late. You can picture them banging on the side of the ark. Let us in. Let us in. Let us in. But what they had was not faith. It was too late. In order to be in heaven, in order to be part of this great multitude that will dwell with Christ and be one with Him forever and ever and ever, when He calls, you must respond. You don't make excuses. You don't put it off. When God deals with your heart that you need to be saved, you respond in God's timing, not in yours. God says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Folks, do you realize what we're studying tonight? If you have trusted Christ, you'll actually experience. I told you there are some things I've got questions about in this passage. But I'll tell you what. I'll be there by the grace of God. And all the questions I have will suddenly go out the window because they'll be answered. I won't be showing up late saying, let me in, let me in. I am prepared to wait for His return as long as I need to wait, because it's on His terms, not on ours. And look at verse number 10. John's response to this. This must have just been, sensory overload for John. Just observing this. Observing all that he had up until this point. Becoming a observer, a spectator of the praise that is taking place. Verse number 10 said, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, he's not talking about fell at God's feet, Jesus' feet to worship him. He's talking about falling at the feet of this angel, one of the seventh angels, and his response is to worship the angel that is revealing these things to him. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. There's a popular phenomena. It is angel worship. It's people in this generation being encouraged to pursue their angel guide, to pray to their angel, to ask their angel for help. It's nonsense. It's worse than that. It's demonic. Because whether it is a man, Peter, supposedly the first pope, when Cornelius started to worship him, Peter's response was, "Don't do it, I'm just a man." And now here is an angel, a man who is an apostle, bowing before an angel, starting to worship him, and the angel says, "Don't do it." Notice his wording here. "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren." What qualifies him as a brother? Not because in a former life he was a man and now men become angels, but their kinship is in the fact that this angel has the testimony of Jesus just like John has. Look at this last phrase, "for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." If you went back to one of our very, very, very first studies in the book of Revelation, this statement here was one of the things that I talked about that is missing from much prophetic teaching. Because if Jesus is not the focus of the teaching is without life, it's without spirit, because the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit, is the breath of prophecy. This angel says to John, "Man, don't worship me. Jesus is the one that needs to be worshipped because he is the focus of prophecy, of all prophecy, of this prophecy." It's wonderful to consider these things. It's wonderful to talk about them. But folks, There is nothing in this life that can compare to what it's going to be like to be there to actually experience it. And the wonderful thing is, if you have trusted Jesus Christ and we happen to be standing together at this moment in heaven, we can nudge each other and say, "This is what we were talking about. Pastor, sorry, you didn't do it justice." Father, thank you this evening for the time that we've had together in your word. Thank you for this bright future. And we hear this admonishment. Let us be glad and rejoice, because this day is coming, and we're going to be part of the bride. Father, I'd ask as we extend the time of invitation, I don't know the hearts of individuals that are here, nor the hearts of those that listen online, or where this message might ultimately end up. But Father, there are people that need to be saved. There are people that have not taken the call of Christ to salvation in their life seriously. They've made excuses. There are people that have handled the opportunity of salvation foolishly. And if something doesn't change, they're going to realize too late that the opportunity has passed for them, and they are now eternally rejected of you. So we pray that during this time of invitations, that decisions would be made that would result either in our thankfulness or our salvation. And we'll be grateful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.